Okay. Let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time we have to look into your word, to sing praises unto you, and to give Christ glory and honor and praise. Lord, I pray we would see exactly what you want us to see as we look into your word this morning. Lord, that we would confess sin, knowing that if we do, you are faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And Lord, I pray we would see from the example of David what true confession, true repentance in the life of a believer is as we look to your word this morning. I pray you would teach us, give us wisdom and understanding into your word. We would see exactly what you want us to see. We thank you for your son, that you made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We praise you for your son this morning. I pray that he alone would be magnified and proclaimed this morning. We entrust this time to you now, Lord, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Please open your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And as Dennis has already shared, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51. So please turn there with me. Now, as you're turning there, I want to ask you a question. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, if you've believed on him for the forgiveness of your sins, what is confession? What is repentance? Again, if you're a believer, we should know what those things mean. We quite often quote from this pulpit, rightly so, what I just shared, 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But do we really understand what that means? Do we understand from God's word an example we're going to see today in David of the life of someone who did not practice sin but committed great sin? And yet, even in the midst of his sin, cries out to the Lord from a broken heart for God to cleanse him and to forgive him. And God did. So again, please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 51. And I want to share this morning just a little bit of some background and context. The book of Psalms, the word psalm is from the Greek word psalmoi, I hope I'm pronouncing that correctly, which basically just means song or songs. Now, in the Hebrew text, this entire collection of psalms is entitled praises. Now, the Greek verb from that noun of psalmoi basically denotes the plucking of a string, which obviously implies the association, an association with musical instruments. Some have actually called the book of Psalms the hymn book and prayers of Israel. Again, the word psalms literally means a song or songs. Now, we know there are 150 psalms written by different human writers inspired by the Holy Spirit over a long period of time. And David, who we're going to look at today, wrote at least 73 of these psalms. Now, I start off by asking you and myself, what is confession? The word I'm going to share today is from the Greek word homologeo, and it means literally to speak the same thing, to agree or to acknowledge. To speak the same thing, to agree or to acknowledge. And I'll ask the second question, what's repentance? Literally, this Greek word is metanoia. And it means to literally means a change of mind. It means to turn or a reversal. You're going one way and you do a 180. That's literally what it means. And we're going to see from David today in the life of a believer what that really looks like. Now, some brief context on David. Obviously, as we're going to read this psalm this morning, he is the king of Israel. He is God's chosen man to replace Saul, who disobeyed the Lord and did not plead for the Lord's mercy, and yet rebelled against God. David was God's chosen man, a man after his own heart, which we see in 1 Samuel 13:14. Now, I was actually prepared to read the context for this in 2 Samuel chapter 11, but for time's sake, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to summarize. Most of you, if you're a believer, we all should be familiar with this sordid affair. David was a godly man, and I've shared, he did not practice sin. He was not mastered by sin like Cain, but he did commit great sin. And we know the context is David is at home, basically, when he should have been out leading his troops. He's walking on his rooftop, and he sees this beautiful woman bathing, and he commits adultery. And then there's problems. Problems increase where she becomes pregnant. And then David, in deceit, tries to cover it up and tries to get Uriah to come back and basically have relations with his wife to cover up what he had done. But Uriah doesn't play that game. If you read the account, he's actually more noble in that account than David is. And he won't do that. And the plan doesn't work. So what does David do? David puts Uriah in a place in battle where he knows he'll be killed. He murders Uriah by the hand of the sons of Ammon. and then covers up and continues to cover up that sin. And then after the after a mourning period where Bathsheba mourns for her husband, David takes her as his wife and takes her into his house. And we're going to see in a minute from 2 Samuel chapter 10 that this thing, or actually chapter 11, what David did was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we need to see that in terms of our sin as well. When we sin against God, it is evil in his sight. So just some brief context here before we look at our psalm here this morning. Okay, let's read this together. Psalm 51. For the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in whole burnt offering, and in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Again, this God does not mince words. I would encourage you to take time on your own to read the account in 2 Samuel 11. God does not mince words when it comes to David's sin, yet God is gracious. He is full of compassion. And we're going to see that today as David calls upon him to act in accordance with his character. So verse 1 again. David starts off, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to thy loving kindness. According to the greatness of thy compassion, blot out my transgressions." He starts off by a plea, an earnest plea to God based on his loving kindness and great compassion. And that's where we need to start as well. He says this word for gracious, it speaks of showing favor. It can also mean pity or mercy. And if you have the New King James, that's how it reads. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Now, what's mercy? If someone were to ask you that, how would you respond? Mercy is basically, I think of it in two ways. One is helping the helpless. Right? We see a great example of this with the Good Samaritan parable we have in Scripture. The man comes along, he's attacked by thieves, he's robbed, he's left for dead. Two Jewish religious people go by, they pass him by, they keep going. The Samaritan comes, he had compassion on him. He tended to his wounds, he brought him to the inn, and it says, at the very end of that parable, as Jesus confronts that self-righteous lawyer who wants to justify himself, he says, "Who is the one who was neighborly to the man who fell among thieves?" And he says, "The one who showed him mercy." That man was helpless. He couldn't help. He was in grave danger, left for dead. That's a very wonderful example we have from the Lord himself, a picture of mercy. Now, another aspect of mercy is not getting what we deserve and getting what we don't deserve. And I want to share a parable from God's Word. Flip over to Matthew 18. It's important we see this because I'll be honest with you, our flesh screams against this. We think we're good. We think we deserve something good for God and we don't. Matthew 18. I'm going to read this starting in verse 23. And this is a context, if you know, Peter's coming to the Lord and saying basically, "Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me?" And the Lord's point is, don't keep count. We're to forgive over and over again because we've been forgiven so much. Matthew 18, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. That's an enormous sum of money. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." Now watch this. Verse 27. And the Lord of that slave felt compassion. He had mercy and released him and forgave him the debt. What a wonderful example we have. That slave didn't deserve it. That slave deserved to be sold. There was a payment that had to be made. And yet the king in his mercy showed mercy to that slave. And that's exactly what Christ does to us. When you turn to the Lord from your sins, he forgives us all of our sins and has mercy. He doesn't give us what we deserve. David's going to say that later on. You're right when you judge. You are pure. You're clean. We need to get this through our minds that somehow we think sometimes we deserve better. We don't. We deserve judgment, but because he's merciful and gracious, he doesn't give us what we deserve. And if you turn to Christ, he will spare you the wrath to come and give you eternal life. So back in our passage here, David says, "Be gracious to me. Be merciful to me, O God." And if you look at Ephesians quickly, one more time, I want to make this point home here. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 2. I just want to read five verses there. It talks about God's mercy demonstrated in the person of his Son. Ephesians 2:1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." And I could just keep going on and on, but you get the point. God is rich in mercy. He's got a lot to spread around. And I don't know about you, but I need a lot of mercy. And I trust that you do as well. So back here in our passage in verse 1, we see a humble, dependent cry from David who recognized God had a right to judge him for what he'd done. Not eternally, David was saved, he was a believer, but certainly judge him in the here and now in the flesh. We know from God's word that the penalty for murder and for adultery was death. And David knew that as well, very, very much so, being the king. So he pleads for mercy. And that's all you and I can do. We're sinners. We come to the Lord, ask him for mercy, and he's gracious. As we're going to see, he's full, abundantly full of loving kindness. Back here he cries, "Be gracious to me, O God." This word for God is Elohim. And this word is commonly used in the Old Testament just to describe the one true God. Elohim is the creator of all things, specifically man, which we saw in Genesis 5:1. He is the king in Psalm 47:7. He is the righteous judge, which we see in Psalm 50, verse 6. Elohim is the Lord, we see in Psalm 86:12. And he is the Savior, which we see in Hosea 13:4. And this is the one true God who David is calling out to. Now I ask you this, what's the basis for David's plea for mercy? On what grounds does he make this supplication to the Lord? We need to see this. This is very important. Again, "Be gracious to me, O God," and here we go, "according to thy loving kindness." The word loving kindness is the Hebrew word hesed, which means goodness, kindness, mercy, or faithfulness. David knew God abounded in loving kindness and based his plea for mercy on that. And we need to see that as well. Let me share a couple of passages for you. You don't have to turn there, I'll just share them. This is Nehemiah chapter 9, starting in verse 16. It says, "But they," our fathers, speaking of the Israelites, "acted arrogantly. They became stubborn and would not listen to thy commandments," speaking of the Lord. "And they refused to listen and did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hadst performed among them. So they became stubborn and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them. He goes on. Even when they made for themselves a calf of molten metal and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt, and committed great blasphemies, thou in thy great compassion didst not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud did not leave them by day to guide them on their way, nor the pillar of fire by night. He's abounding in loving kindness. David had a relationship with the Lord by faith. He knew the Lord. He knew his character. Let me share a couple more. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. Then the Lord passed by in front of him, speaking of Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. We have also in Psalm 103, also written by David, Psalm 103, verse 8, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. He will not always strive with us. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. Oh, brother and sister, how true that is. Nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. Do you see a pattern there? David bases his plea on God's his loving kindness, an abundant loving kindness. Back here in verse 1. Be gracious to me, O God, according to or based upon your loving kindness. And here we go again. According to, he's going to continue this theme, according to or based upon the greatness of thy compassion, he's going to request that God do something. We're going to see in a minute. Now this word for greatness, he says, the greatness of thy compassion speaks of abundance, a large quantity or an extent. The word compassion can also be translated again, mercy, tenderness, or pity. We see a lot of synonymous terms here, right? If you have the New King James, it says, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. And folks, we need to see this. We need to understand that God is merciful. He is compassionate. He is gracious, kind, good. As we see here, all of his attributes, just some of his attributes. And David understood this. David was not taking a shot in the dark. He was not just gambling, well, I'm going to pray this and hope that God may be this way. He knew the extent of the Lord's goodness and thus pleads with him to act on that basis. And we need to see this. You know, as I was doing my study, I thought of the prophet Jonah. This is so true even of him. Let's turn there for a minute. Turn to Jonah, chapter 3. Jonah knew and understood that God was gracious. The problem was he had sin in his life. He was running from the Lord, even when the Lord disciplined him, possibly unto death, and he goes and preaches. The Lord still had to work on him. He still had attitudes and anger and hatred in his heart that the Lord had to deal with. But listen to this. Jonah chapter 3, verse 10. And this is after Jonah went and preached. He preached to the Ninevites, and they repented. They turned to the Lord. One of the greatest revival stories we have in Scripture. Verse 10. When God saw their deeds, that's the Ninevites, they're repenting and turning to the Lord, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now listen to this, verse 1. Jonah 4:1. But it greatly displeased Jonah. See, God's still got to work on him, and he still works on us. He's got some sin that God's got to weed out of his life. And he became angry. And listen to this. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, the preaching and the repentance of the Ninevites, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Even Jonah recognized that, even in the midst of his sin, that God was this way. We see in James chapter 5, I'll just share this with you, James 5:10. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings. Here we go, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. Folks, David understood the magnitude of God's compassion and mercy. And we need to also, if we're going to trust him, to do what he says. And as we'll see, that's to cleanse us and purify us from our sin. So back in our passage here, verse 1 again, be gracious to me. Be merciful to me, O God, according to thy goodness, thy kindness, right? According to greatness, the multitude of thy tender mercies, thy compassion, what is he asking him to do? Blot out my transgressions. That's David's request. Based on your mercy, based on your loving kindness, your goodness, I'm guilty. I'm guilty, and I need help. I need you to wash me. So here, again, David is asking God to cleanse and forgive my sin. Let's look at this for a minute. He says, blot out my transgressions, verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. You see a pattern there? My sin, my transgressions, my iniquity. He's taking personal ownership for what he's done. And this is one aspect of true confession that you and I need to see. One part of it is acknowledging what we have done. If we've sinned, acknowledging it. The word blot out speaks of wiping or washing away, to wipe it off. And David calls upon God to wipe away his sins, to wash him of his filthiness. And again, he's a believer. He's saved. But his feet have gotten dirty significantly, obviously, because of his great sin. And you and I need the same thing. Because even as we walk in this world, as we see in John 13, our sins are forgiven, but our feet get dirty because of sin. And we need to have those our feet washed. He says, blot out, blot out or wipe away my transgressions. The word transgressions speaks of rebellion or a breach of trust. Wipe away all my rebellious acts. David recognized what he did was rebellion against God. If you read the account when Nathan confronts him, the Lord says, you despise me. You despise my word when you did this. And you gave the other nations a cause to blaspheme my name. Very serious. Verse 2. He continues with this. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. And again, I want to hammer this point home. True confession, it's coming clean with the Lord. It's admitting, it's saying the same thing about our sin that God says, that it's wrong. That it's wrong. Notice what David does not say. I'll give you a couple examples here. Well, Lord, I sinned, but she was beautiful and I was lonely. He doesn't say, Lord, I sinned, but the devil made me do it. Lord, why did you allow her to be so close to me? Why couldn't she have lived across town? Why didn't you deliver me from that, Lord? Do you see what happens there? That's not what David did. And we can do those things in our hearts. We can make excuses. Another example. Well, Lord, if you say I did that, then I did it. I've heard that before. Maybe you have. If you say I did this, then I did it. That's not confession. That's not coming clean with the Lord. He says, my sin, my transgressions, my iniquity. Iniquity, the word for iniquity is, it speaks of guilt. It speaks of blame. Was David guilty? He was guilty. He was to blame. And David acknowledges that he rebelled against God for what he'd done. And again, this is what true confession is. And if you and I want God to cleanse us and have our relationship with him restored, then we need to start by accepting the blame for what we've done. It's very important. We continue on now. Verse 3. He's going to explain now. He says, cleanse me, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, my rebellion, those things, and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 3, for, because. He says, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Wash me thoroughly, cleanse me, for or because I know something. He's saying, I know what I've done. I'm not ignorant of it. I'm aware of what I've done. I recognize it, and my sin is ever before me. What does he mean by that? Basically, it's always on his mind. And as we saw earlier in Psalm 32, which I believe is about the situation, until David confessed that sin, God's heavy hand of discipline was upon him. His sin was always on his mind. But praise God, as we'll see today, that if you turn to him, and that may describe you. Maybe you've committed a great sin as a believer. And I want to encourage you, first of all, to take an example from David to confess that sin. to acknowledge it before the Lord and entrust Him that He is faithful. He'll do what He says. And He'll forgive you if you come to Him with a broken and contrite heart, confessing Him. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness and to be comforted in that. He is the God of all comfort. But again, back in our passage here, He says, "For I know my transgressions. I know my rebellion. I'm aware of it. And my sin is ever before me. It's always on my mind." Now, verse 4. And again, we see personal responsibility here. Verse 4. "Against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight." Again, he says, "I have sinned against thee." But it's interesting here, he says, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." Now that begs the question, well, can't we sin against somebody else? I mean, if you look, I won't take time to look there, but if you look at Matthew 18, earlier what I shared, in Luke 17, it talks about sinning against a brother in the context of forgiving one another. How do we reconcile that? Let me just say this. We can certainly harm someone. We can certainly sin against them in that aspect and do them wrong. And we have the extreme example right here of David. I mean, he stole someone's wife. He had Uriah murdered by the hands of the sons of Ammon. However, we need to understand that our sin is ultimately against God alone, since He alone is Lord and the righteous judge of all the earth. He is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And He has declared in His word what's good and what's evil. He's the one all of us, all mankind, whether believer or unbeliever, will stand before someday and render an account for our lives. And He's the only one, my friends, who can forgive and cleanse sin. And we need to see this. David recognized that ultimately his sin and our sin is against God alone. We will not stand before each other and give an account. We'll stand before Him. And it's a serious thing. Okay. I know this is kind of a serious message, but hopefully you'll have comfort in it as well. Verse 4 again, "Against thee and thee only I have sinned." Again, that personal acknowledgement, a responsibility. I accept what I've done. "And done what is evil in thy sight." And again, if you read the last portion of chapter 11 in 2 Samuel, it said the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And David agrees with God's assessment of what he had done. And now we come to a result here. He says, "So that," in verse 4, "against thee and thee only I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that," here's the result, "thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." So David has acknowledged his sin before the Lord, and now he's acknowledging God's right to judge and his, David's, utter sinfulness from birth. He says, "So that thou art justified when thou dost speak." The word justified means to be right. Literally, it means to be right or just. He says, "God, you're right. You're right when you've spoken. I'm wrong. There's no debating this. No excuses." And we know that God had spoken to David through Nathan the prophet. Nathan brought him the word of the Lord. And at that moment, after being convicted by God's word, we know David repented, which we'll look at in a minute. Now we have a parallel statement. He says, "So that thou art justified, thou art right when thou speaks. You have declared that what I've done is wrong, it's evil, and you're right, Lord." He goes on, "And you're also blameless when thou dost judge." This word for blameless means to be clear, clean, or pure. And the word judge means just that. It means to govern, to rule, or to execute judgment. He's saying, "Lord, you're pure. You're justified. You're blameless. There's no blame to you when you take your judgment, when you execute judgment, and you govern in my life and the affairs of all men when it comes in everything, but specifically here when it comes to sin." Now, how had God governed or judged, in a sense, in David's life? We're probably familiar with the story, but we know God said the sword will never depart from your house. And God was going to raise up evil in David's own house against him. We know that happened. And yet God's gracious and God's merciful. And again, David is pleading based on his mercy here. So he says, "God, you are justified when you speak, you're right, and you're blameless, you're pure when thou dost judge, when you execute your judgment." David's not going to be judged eternally, but certainly there was God's discipline in his life. God was taking him to the woodshed to chastise him regarding his sin, to train him. How about you and me? Is that our attitude? We may confess our sins, but is our attitude, does it go beyond that and say, Lord, you're right, and I'm worthy of any consequences, but Lord, I cry out to you for mercy, and I cry upon your loving kindness, have mercy upon me, and as we'll see, cleanse me, wash me. You don't see anywhere in here, David, Lord, take these consequences away. He's not praying for them to get worse, but he's not saying, Lord, take them away. We're not seeing that here, and they're not going to see that because his focus is right. He's truly broken over his sin, and he desires not only to confess it, but to turn from it, turn back to the Lord from his sin. Okay, so back here in verse 4, David understood and acknowledged that what he'd done was evil in the sight of God. And just as a side note here, God sees everything. He says, I've done what's evil in your sight. God sees everything. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And I hope you and I recognize that. A wonderful passage, you don't have to turn there, but in Job 34, as Elihu, the young man, reproves and educates Job for his pride and justifying himself, Elihu says this, Job 34, 21, for his, the Lord's eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Oh, how true that statement is. Even as believers, that's true. It's for all of us. We even know from John 21, as the Lord interacts with Peter, says, do you love me? Three times. And the third time, he said to him, this is John 21, 17. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Peter recognized that. He knows everything. David would write in Psalm 139, where can I go from thy spirit? Where can I flee from thy presence? I can't go anywhere. You're always there. God sees everything, folks. He sees everything. I heard one pastor say that our secret sins down here are open scandal in heaven. Now, it's quite possible David, prior to being confronted by Nathan, believed he was going to get away with it. It's very possible he believed he was going to get by with what he'd done. There was very few people who knew about it, by the way. Basically, some of his servants, Joab and Bathsheba, were pretty much the only ones who knew about it. And none of them were likely going to speak. None of them would probably have opened their mouths for fear of their own lives, possibly. But God had seen what David had done. And he was going to do something about it. He was going to move. And I'll tell you right now, for me, and I hope for you, knowing God sees everything in our hearts should cause us to fear him. Should cause us to fear him and turn away from evil. I hope that's true for all of us. So back here in our passage, David has acknowledged what he's done was evil in God's sight, and now he's going to acknowledge, hold me back up here, I think I lost my spot there. Okay, let's go on to verse 5 here. Verse 5, behold, and that word means to see, take a look. David says, see, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Now what's his point here in verse 5? He says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Folks, the point he's making is we're sinners from birth. We come out of the womb not as nice little Sunday school boys and girls. We come out as rebels against the Lord. And no matter how much we don't want to hear that, again, that just grates against our flesh. We don't want to hear that. We somehow think there's something good inside of us. God is true because God says so. There's nothing good in us. Only God is good. And we have Paul even writing this in Romans 7:18. Paul shares, for I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Apart from Christ, there's nothing good in us. So David shares this. He says, behold, look, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. And let's not misunderstand what he means here. The statement he makes here refers to our sin nature, our propensity to do wrong. It is not regarding the morality of David's mother. And we need to see this. It regards our sin nature. We come out as little rebels. And even when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, while our spirits have been redeemed because his spirit is inside of us, we still have the old body of death hanging around that is still prone to sin. And we need to go to the Lord daily and trust him to enable us to obey and to deliver us from temptation. Okay. Verse 6. Again, we have this word, behold. Behold, see, look, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me know wisdom. We come here now, what I've titled, a proper understanding of what God desires on the inside. He says, behold, look, thou dost desire truth in the innermost being. What does he mean by this? Well, certainly we know God's word is truth, right? Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, thy word is truth. But could it be that he's speaking of truth in terms of the confession and repentance? That God's not interested in rituals and external observances, which a person could perform, but not from a sincere heart? We're going to see this in a little bit. Isaiah 29:13 says, then the Lord said, because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me. And their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. David does not say, thou dost desire sacrifice and offerings. He's going to say later on, if you desire those things, I'd give it. What God desires or delights in is truth in the innermost being, in the heart. In other words, holiness and obedience on the inside, the heart, is what really matters. That's what David's getting at here. And obviously, if our hearts are right before the Lord, then the external stuff will correspond accordingly, not the other way around. And again, here we have almost like a parallel statement. He says, behold, thou dost desire, thou delight in truth in the innermost being, in the heart, in the innards, as the Southerners say, right? The innards. And in the hidden part, again, the heart, thou wilt make me know wisdom. Well, what's wisdom? Job summarizes it very well in Job 28:28, as he has a discourse in that chapter about wisdom, where it can be found. Job 28:28. And to man God said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Do you think David was fearing God at the moment as he's going through that sin? No, he wasn't. He was a true believer, but at that moment, in that time frame, he wasn't fearing the Lord as he did those things. And that's the same way with us. The word know here, he says, and in the hidden part, thou wilt make me know wisdom, know, understand, recognize, or be instructed. David understood that even in the midst of God's discipline in his life, the Lord was going to use the discipline to just instruct him in wisdom, the wisdom from above, from his word, that he would fear the Lord. I think that's what he's saying. We know from God's word there's only two types of wisdom, the wisdom from below and the wisdom from above. And David is clearly speaking of the wisdom from above, God's word, that he be instructed and learn those things that God wanted to teach him. Okay, verse 7. And I believe here, now we come to a section I've titled, An Earnest Plea to God Based on Faith. We saw an earnest plea to God based on his compassion and loving kindness, and now we're going to see this plea based on his faith in the Lord. Verse 7. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. He says in verse 7, purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. The word purify can also be translated cleanse. We see parallel statements here. Purify me, cleanse me. And in terms of hyssop, hyssop was a type of bush or plant whose branches were used in ceremonial washings and cleansings. And I love this because if you really think about what he's saying, look, if you cleanse me, then I'll be cleansed. No doubt about it. Wash me from the filth of my sin and I'll be whiter than snow. Guaranteed. It's a done deal. Folks, that's a statement based on faith. Not only is he pleading for God's mercy, but he's trusting the Lord to do and act upon his word, to do what he says. Numbers 14:18 says this, "The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations." Folks, if you're a believer, do you praise him? Do you thank God that he is forgiving? He forgives our iniquities. We need mercy. We don't need God's justice. If we take God's justice, we're in big trouble. We need mercy. God addresses the nation Israel in regards to their iniquities and their refusal to call upon him. In Isaiah 43:25, God says, I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own name's sake, for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God does it for his own name's sake. Now back here in verse 7, again, David's statements are made on the basis of faith in God, faith in his word and his power to do what he said. If I don't believe God can do it, there's no point in me crying out to him. Do you understand that? David believed. He believed God was able to do what he said to cleanse him and purify him for what he'd done. Our God is a forgiving God, and David knew that. He does not say, purify me and maybe I'll be clean. I hope so. Possibly it'll happen. He says, do these things and I will be cleansed, guaranteed. Now this raises a question just briefly. What about a believer who doesn't confess their sin? If we have sin in our lives as believers in Christ, what happens then? We've already shared this, but look back here in a minute, for a minute, Psalm 32. Just read a portion of this we read earlier. Psalm 32, Psalm of David and Maskil. How blessed, how happy is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And David could speak of that, couldn't he? And we can too. And in whose spirit there is no deceit. See, God desires truth in the innermost being. We're going to see this. No deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer, Selah. Before David confessed his sin, that's the reality. And that's true for you and I. Why is that true? Is God mean? Is he cruel? Is he trying to hurt us? No. We know from God's word, specifically Hebrews chapter 12, that God disciplines those whom he loves as sons and daughters. If you don't have discipline in your life, if you've never had discipline in your life, if God has not trained you, educated you, and sometimes it also involves a spanking, if he hasn't taken you to the woodshed to correct you, I would ask you to examine yourself. God says if you have no discipline in your life, if everything's just smooth sailing by and large, I would question your salvation because God disciplines those whom he loves. And if he says if you're without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate. You're not sons. And again, God disciplines us that we would share in his holiness. But we recognize, as the writer of Hebrews makes clear, that that discipline is not joyful. It's sorrowful, right? It can be painful. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those of us who have been trained by it. God has a good purpose for that. So if you have the question of what happens, you know, how do we explain what happens to a believer who's got sin in their lives, go to this passage right here. And that's, I tell you right now, as we'll see in a minute, you're going to have no joy in your life. You may be a true child of God, but if you've got unconfessed sin that has not been dealt with, you're not going to have joy. And God will discipline those whom he loves, guaranteed. And we even see in Psalm 66, God says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. That's another side effect. If I'm a believer, which I am, obviously, and if I got sin in my life, I can pray all day long. The Lord will not hear those prayers until I get right before him and get that sin confessed. And we see that even for husbands. We see that in 1 Peter. If we don't live with our wives in an understanding way, husbands, our prayers are hindered to the Lord. Very serious. All right, so back here in our passage, Psalm 51. So David pleads with the Lord to cleanse him, to purify him, and it's a done deal if it happens. Now he pleads for, I believe, the restoration of his relationship to the Lord, which has been hindered because of his sin. Right? Verse 8. David says, make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Well, from verse 8, we can gather something pretty obvious, right? The implication is David has no joy up until this point. He's got no gladness in his life. And again, why is that? I've already shared it. Because he's got sin that's unconfessed. And what is he talking about in terms of the broken bones? Right? He says, make me hear joy and gladness that obviously was not there. No joy in the Lord. Let the bones which thou hast broken rejoice. What does he mean by that? He's talking about God's hand of discipline in David's life. He's not speaking of literally broken legs. It's God's hand. Like we just saw in Psalm 32. His strength was drained away. He could, just all God's discipline upon him was bearing down upon him. That's what he's talking about. And that's the case for every true believer. Doesn't matter who you are today, if you are a child of God and have unconfessed sin in your life, you have not turned from to the Lord, then God will discipline you because, again, he disciplines those whom he loves. He's a good God. He's a good Father. He does not let you and I get by with sin. And I tell you right now, the longer you and I hold on to our sin and don't turn from it to the Lord, the longer it's going to be always on our mind, number one, and the longer it's going to be before we have joy and gladness in our hearts. It's just that simple. Just that simple. And I don't know about you, but I want joy and gladness. I want joy and gladness in the Lord. Okay. And if you want that, if you and I want that, and I hope you do, then confess your sin and turn from it, as we'll see. And you'll find and experience his abundant compassion. And I love this proverb. You don't have to turn there, but Proverbs 28:13 says this. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. Do you believe that, folks? I do. God is gracious. David had been concealing his sin, no doubt about it, for a period of time. But now he's coming clean, and the Lord is going to restore him. There's consequences, we'll see. But God is gracious. Okay, back in our passage, verse 9. David goes on, hide thy face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. This idea of hiding one's face, I believe, emphasizes again the fact that God sees everything. The word for face can also be translated gaze or attention. You can just get a picture of this. Turn thy gaze from me, Lord. This gaze, this intense staring. David's desire is for God to look away and no longer behold his sin. And we see the same language we saw before, blot out. Wipe away all my iniquities. Wash them all away. A wonderful verse in Micah 7:18. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love. Is that how we come to the Lord when we sin? Asking God to cleanse us. Lord, I'm sorry. What I've done was wrong in your sight. I want to be restored. I want to be cleansed. I don't want my sin to always be on my mind. I hope that's our heart attitude as well. Verse 10. He goes on, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This word for create, we've seen, cleansing, blotting out, purify, washing, and now a word clean. All these synonymous terms. David pleads with God to create or shape or produce in him a clean heart, one that wasn't stained by sin and guilt. And again, it's important. David is a believer here. He's not talking about salvation. Okay? But his relationship with God has been hindered because of his sin. And the wonderful thing is God is able to do just that. If we trust him and come to him as David is, with a broken and humble heart. Now, what does he mean in the second half of verse 10 here? He says, create me a clean heart, O God. Wash me clean. Produce that in me. He says, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. What is he talking about? The word steadfast means to be firm, to be right. And I believe here in this context, the word spirit, I think it's ruah, and it can be translated big S or small s. Spirit small s or spirit big s. I'm not confusing you. Almost confusing myself there, but it can be translated either way depending on the context here. And I think here in our context, it speaks about his heart's desire, his inner man, right? Renew a steadfast a firm, a resolute heart attitude to serve you, Lord. I think that's what he's saying. You know, David had a steadfast spirit earlier. He had a firm, resolute heart attitude to serve God faithfully. We know that because he was a man after God's own heart. But yet, now, because of his sin, the severity and guilt of his sin, he pleads with the Lord to renew or restore that. That steadfast spirit, heart attitude within him, which was now sadly lacking. He's basically saying, Lord, let's start all over again. And God will do that for you and for me if we trust him. He'll cleanse us. And we can press on in the faith. Okay. He goes on, verse 11. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Now, obviously, David, in context, is very concerned that God might cast him away. Throw him out, basically, if you will, from his presence because of what he'd done. And we know that was not the case. But David was concerned that it might happen. Thank God that if we have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, received him into our hearts, then he will never leave us nor forsake us. Now, we can certainly grieve the Holy Spirit because of our sin, which we see in Ephesians 4:30, but God will never cast us away from his presence. Now, the second half of this verse, a little bit tricky. He says, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. What does he mean? Can you and I forfeit the Holy Spirit? Well, we see in the Old Testament, just briefly, the Spirit of God came upon people at certain times to empower them to perform certain acts or perform certain responsibilities at a given time. And Samson, Gideon, and Bezalel are just a few examples. Bezalel had the Spirit of God who gave him the ability to be a master craftsman, to fashion all these things to the tabernacle. God's Spirit came upon certain people at certain times to perform certain actions that God had ordained. Now we know in the New Testament, if you've trusted Jesus Christ, you have received the Holy Spirit inside of you, the third person of the Godhead, at the moment you trusted Christ, as a pledge of our future inheritance, which we see in Ephesians chapter 1. We also know from 1 John chapter 2:27 that if you've trusted Christ, you have received the anointing, speaking of the Holy Spirit, and he remains in us and abides in us forever. So what is David talking about here? Well, it's my view, without belaboring it too much, that in some form or fashion, David obviously was concerned that God would put him out of his presence, leave him, abandon him per se, and take away his Holy Spirit because of his wicked sin. Now, we know that did not happen, but David was very concerned that it would. And again, thankfully, we have much more revelation than David did to show us that's not the case. He will not abandon us nor forsake us ever if we're truly in him. Okay, verse 12. David goes on, restore to me the joy of thy salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Now, I think it's really important to look at verse 12 to first look at what David does not say, because we can misinterpret this. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation. He does not say, Lord, restore to me my salvation. He does not say that. I've sinned so badly, you got to save me all over again. And maybe you felt that way. Maybe you've done something as a believer that is heinous in God's sight. Well, I want to encourage you with God's word that that's not the case. David does not say, restore to me my salvation. Save me all over again, Lord. You got to do it all. No. He says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. Folks, if you've trusted Christ, no one can snatch you out of his hand. And the Father who's greater than all knows, no one can snatch us, pluck us out of his hand. No one. And as Paul makes clear in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, those who have trusted him. David wasn't concerned about losing his salvation. He was concerned, as we see here, about the loss of the joy of his salvation. And that's what's missing, wasn't it? It wasn't the salvation part, it was the joy. And why is the joy missing? Because of his sin, right? And if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you know how true this is. You know how true. And the way for you and I to get that joy back when we sin and that gladness in the Lord is to confess, acknowledge our sins to him, admit them. He already knows them. God's looking for a response. When he called to Adam and Eve in the garden, he knew who they were. Where, Adam, where are you? He knew. He's soliciting a response. Adam, confess your sin. What did Adam do? Adam didn't do that, did he? The woman whom you gave me. It's your fault and it's her fault. If we confess, acknowledge our sins, and return to Him from those sins, He will restore that joy and gladness in the Lord. He goes on here. Verse 12, and sustain me with a willing spirit. He says, restore to me the joy of thy salvation. The joy is gone because of my sin. Lord, please bring that back, that gladness. And sustain me with a willing spirit. The word sustain means to uphold or support me. What a picture we have. The word willing can mean nobility and nobleness, but it also can mean a ready or able. Uphold me, support me, Lord. I'm falling down because of my sin. Uphold me with a ready or able spirit. Now, if you have the New King James, they actually capitalize spirit here, and I'm not going to debate that. The New King James says, basically, it says, uphold me with your righteous or generous spirit, capital S. And I'm not going to debate that. It could be either one. Either one is possible, but I lean towards the NASB here, where the small s, that David's pleading for God to uphold or sustain him with a willing or ready spirit, small s. In other words, a heart attitude. That's been lost because of my sin. Lord, I need you to renew that. Bring it back. I was following you before. Now my sin's eating away at me. You need to bring that back. I think that's what he's praying. So we've seen, in terms of David's confession, a benefit for himself. Restore me, cleanse me. We've seen that. Right now we see a benefit for others. Verse 13. He says, verse 13, then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. So he says, restore me, cleanse me, purify me, renew me, sustain me, then I'll do this. I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Again, it moves from now beyond a benefit to David personally to a benefit for others. And I want you to notice here the concern David has for others at this point. This is amazing. Folks, this is genuine confession. He is turning. Not only is he confessing his sin, he wants to turn to the Lord, back to the Lord from his sin. He doesn't want to do those things anymore. And now he has a desire to teach people God's word. He has a concern for other people's spiritual welfare. And he desires to proclaim God's excellencies to the people, the sinners, that they would turn, either return to the Lord or turn back. Converted means to turn, to return or turn back. That's amazing. What a wonderful example we have here. So what else do we see? David continues. It's not over yet. Verse 14. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will sing joyfully, my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. The word for deliver can also mean to save or rescue. He says, Lord, rescue me. You're the only one that can. You know, I like the fact David does not go through, he doesn't go to Nathan and ask Nathan to pray for him. He goes to the Lord directly. David had a personal relationship with the Lord by faith in Christ. And he pleads with the Lord on that. He says, Lord, rescue me. Rescue me from the guilt of my sin. I'm guilty. And we know, and as a side note, it's an important side note, the Lord did. And I'll just read this for you for time's sake. We have 2 Samuel 12:13, after David does confess. And it's not some long, drawn-out thing. Folks, this is an example for us, but when David's confronted by Nathan, what does he say? He says, I've sinned against the Lord. That's confession. And he doesn't want to do this. He's turning from that already, right? And then David says, I've sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, here we go, the Lord also has taken away your sin. You shall not die. He was even spared the consequence of what God's law prescribed for what he had done. And yet we know there were terrible consequences in David's life afterwards. So David was forgiven. God is able to forgive sinners, you and me. The Lord extended mercy to David and did not take his life. And I want to ask you myself, how about you? Is God, the Lord God, the God of your salvation? Has he delivered you? Have you trusted Christ to be rescued from your sins? Are you able to call out to him on the basis of faith in his son, in his beloved son? So now we see here, David gives a reason here why he wants God to deliver him. Verse 14 again, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, my deliverance, my rescue. Then what? What am I going to do? My tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. You ever notice if you got sin in your life and you come here, or you're trying to pray or do things that as a believer we should be doing, praying to the Lord, singing to Him, it's like that guilt just holds it, just closes our tongues. We don't want to sing, right? And that's why he says here, then my tongue will sing joyfully. You got to rescue me, Lord. You got to deliver me from my guilt. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy right. How can I come here? How can you come here and sing of the Lord's righteousness when we got sin in our lives? You see how hypocritical that is? We can't do it. Now you might be able to do it on the outside, but it's in the heart. It's in the heart where that God desires. Again, it's like that sin just keeps our mouth shut. It's like, as one pastor said, it's like we have lockjaw. We just can't. We can't open. David's not a spiritual phony. He's like, Lord, you got to do this. Rescue me so I can declare thy praise. I can sing on you. I can't do that with sin in my life. And I pray that you and I have that same attitude, that we're honest with the Lord. He desires truth in the innermost being. Verse 15. Oh, Lord, open my lips. That are so that. Here's the purpose. That my mouth may declare thy praise. Again. Confess your sin. Turn to it. Turn to the Lord. He'll restore, renew you with a steadfast spirit so you can sing joyfully unto Him. And David's earnestly pleading with the Lord to do that. Verse 16. Now we have an explanation here. Verse 16. Because thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offerings. You know, God is not concerned with merely the externals. I've shared this before. And just one example we see in Scripture is the Jewish nation, the Israelites. We see this in Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. Then the Lord said, because this people, the Israelites, draw near me with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. Again, I've shared that before, but it's just so important. Their hearts are far from the Lord. And maybe your heart is far from the Lord today. 1 Samuel chapter 15, as Samuel confronts Saul, he says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. You know, David recognized that even though animal sacrifices were commanded by God, God did not take pleasure in them. If he did, then David would have offered. He makes that clear. Hey, if you wanted those things, Lord, I would give it. That's not what you desire. And how about you? How about some modern day applications? Coming to church. Going to Bible studies. Maybe you work at the food bank. Maybe you donate time for some kind of charity. Do you recognize that none of those things in themselves please the Lord? None of those things. What is God concerned with from His Word here? Verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You want to offer sacrifices to the Lord? Here we go. And all these things, right? A broken and contrite spirit, it all takes place on the inside. God sees the heart. An inward holiness and reverence, which is what God is concerned about. And again, if our hearts are right, it's going to manifest itself in the externals. The word broken speaks of broken in pieces, shattered, crushed. Contrite means crushed or collapsed. You get the picture. David is mourning over his sin, a genuine sorrow. And Christ speaks this very clearly in Matthew 5:4 in the Beatitudes. He says, blessed are those who mourn. That's the context of sin. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Praise God for that. And David was comforted, by the way. We see here that David was crushed and broken over what he'd done and knew God did not delight in the outward rituals and rote that he could perform. Rather, God desires truth in the innermost being. He does not despise or have contempt for one who mourns and grieves before Him. And if you want to see a great example of this from the perspective of an unbeliever who gets saved, look at the example of Manasseh in Scripture. He was the most wicked king out of all the Israelites and from Judah. And God took him away in judgment. And yet he called upon the Lord earnestly, and God had mercy upon him. And you see the fruits of genuine repentance later in his life, because there were deeds that he knew the Lord was God, and he served and worshiped the one true God, no longer idols. You see a genuine change in his life. Now, one caveat here, as we talk about confession and repentance. Mourning over our sin does not mean we wallow in guilt and shame the rest of our lives. We don't become a hermit, paralyzed by guilt and fear. David did not do this. Yes, he's calling out earnestly to the Lord here, but what did he do? He trusts the Lord. God forgave him, right? He was restored. There were terrible consequences, yes. I don't want to minimize those. But David was cleansed, and he moved on with his life. He followed the Lord. And another great example of this is the Apostle Peter. We know as a believer, he denied the Lord 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He had genuine sorrow. But the Lord forgave him, he was restored, and he followed the Lord and was used mightily to proclaim his word. My prayer for you and me today is that we would have, if you're not saved, you'd have the sorrow that leads to true repentance without regret, that leads to salvation. There's a sorrow of the world that leads to death. And my prayer is that you, if you don't know Christ, you'd have that sorrow that leads to that repentance, to turning to the Lord from your sin without regret, that leads to salvation. Okay, as we finish up this morning here, let's look at our last section here, verse 18 and 19. And we see here a humble request for God to bless his people. Verse 18, by thy favor, do good to Zion, build the walls of Jerusalem, then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Now this seems kind of out of place, doesn't it? I've got a minute to study that. Lord, why is this here? I think what David's doing here, remember he's king at this time, right? He's king of Israel, and I think he had a genuine concern of the effect that his sin might have on the nation Israel. And I've already shared what God says later on to Nathan. Hey, you've given the enemies of the Lord occasion to blaspheme his name because of what you've done. I think he had a genuine concern here. What could the effect of my sin do to the nation Israel? And he calls upon the Lord to basically, by thy favor, right? Favor means to do goodwill. By thy favor, do good to Zion. Bless, right? Bless. Cause to prosper. And every time it's translated prosper in Scripture, it's the Lord causing it to happen. Lord, bless the people, your people. Protect them in that sense. And we know from Scripture that our sin oftentimes affects those around us. It doesn't affect just us. And David is a great example of that. And we see now, I love this, we see David now praying for others. You see that? He's concerned about others' spiritual welfare. He wants to share God's word, teach them God's word. And now he's saying, God, bless your people. Protect them in essence. He's praying for others now, not himself, and asks God to protect them. And what would be the outcome we see as we finish up here? Then God would delight or be pleased with righteous sacrifices that are from a clean or pure heart. He says that then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering, then young bulls will be offered on that altar. So what have we seen today? Well, we've seen, I believe, an earnest plea to God based on his loving kindness and compassion in the person of David. We've seen him ask God to cleanse him of his personal sin, personal ownership, no excuses. We've seen an acknowledgement of God's right to judge him for his sin and David's utter sinfulness from birth. We've seen a proper understanding of what God desires on the inside, and then a plea for God to act based on faith in him and in his word. And a desire for David's relationship to the Lord to be restored, his sin to be cleansed, and him to walk with the Lord again in fellowship and have that joy of his salvation restored. Now again, what's true confession? As we've seen today, it means acknowledging. It means admitting our sin to God and not making excuses. It means turning to the Lord in humility and brokenness. Again, repentance just means to turn, to change your mind. Lord, I've been going the wrong way. And I thank you that you've used your word in my life to convict me of that. Lord, I'm sorry. And I don't want to do these things. See, it's not just enough to say, Lord, I did these things. I can say, Lord, I sinned. But there should be a desire on our part to turn from that sin and not do it anymore and to trust him to enable us to do that. And folks, we need to believe what he said, that if we confess, if we acknowledge our sins to him, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He said he will do it, and he will, no matter how you feel. Don't base your analysis of the situation on your feelings. Our feelings, the heart is sick and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You take what God said, and you believe it. That's what faith is. And I want to ask you today, have you turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation? Maybe some of you have been sitting here. I know it's been a long sermon. I'm trying to finish. But maybe some of you have been sitting here saying, what is this guy talking about? I don't even want to be here. You know, be honest with the Lord. The Lord knows your heart. You can't fool him. And our desire, my desire, is that you would turn to Christ. He is the bread of life. And whoever partakes of him shall never hunger or thirst again. You need to repent and believe the gospel. You need to turn to the Lord from your sin, and he will forgive you because God is abounding in loving kindness, and he is gracious. John 3:16. God says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. We need to go on and read further. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world should be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. You're saved. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you have not believed, you are sitting in judgment right now. It's just a matter of time before God executes that or passes down that sentence in completion. But there's still time to turn. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. He'll cleanse you of your sin and give you joy and gladness in the Lord. Now lastly here, let me talk to you believers for a second. Now some of you might be saying, okay, I get it. I'm a sinner and I recognize that, but I've never done something as bad as David did. I've never committed adultery. I've never murdered anybody. Well, let me caution you before you say that. That might be true. You may not have done the actual act like David did, but God's word is clear. We know from Matthew chapter 5, men especially, but for all of us, if we look with lust in our heart, we've committed spiritual adultery in the heart, and that's what God's concerned with. He desires truth in the innermost being. And if you've been angry at your brother, and we see even in Scripture in that same passage, you fool, you're guilty of hellfire. You're guilty before the Lord in terms of the inside. Folks, we need to see our sin the way God sees it. And I praise the Lord, again, that even as believers, we do get our feet dirty in this world because of sin, but we can go to the Lord and confess those things. Lord, I'm sorry. I did this thing that's wrong. No excuses. No, well, I may have done this, but this and that. No, Lord, I did it, and I'm sorry. And I praise you that in Christ I'm forgiven. And I recognize there may be consequences. There very well could be. But I trust you in the midst of those, and I know you're gracious. And my joy and my fellowship with you is restored. I want to walk with the Lord. And I'll tell you right now, if I got sin in my life and you have sin in your life, that walk is hindered until we come to him. And we saw that in Psalm 32. I confessed, and it's that weight is lifted. That weight is lifted in the Lord. Okay, let's pray this morning. Father, just thank you for your word this morning. It is powerful, and I pray we would see exactly what you want us to see today from the life of your servant David. That we would have that same mindset, Lord, of brokenness, a contrite heart before you, and yet praising you because of Christ we have been forgiven, and then pressing on, not looking back in the faith, trusting you and abiding in your Son. Lord, just thank you so much for your word, and I do pray here for this morning, for those here, that if there's anyone here in this body this morning who is lost in sin, we pray that they would experience your loving kindness today. They would know Christ, they would turn to him, believe on him, and be saved and cleansed and born again, and they will experience your joy and your peace. You are the bread of life, and you came to give us life. And Lord, for those of us who are saved, I pray we would keep short accounts, that none of us here, none of your children, none of us here would keep sin or have sin in our lives. We would go to you, confessing it, acknowledging it, and turning to you away from that sin, not wanting to do it anymore for your glory. We thank you and praise you for this time we've had. In Jesus' name, amen.